Your Bibles. You should have your Bibles. Bible is the one sure book of books. God has promised to keep his word through his ages, throughout all ages for mankind. He's promised to keep his word and not let it pass. And we have to trust him in that. Turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Talk about a somewhat odd topic for me. I want to talk about why Jesus, at least to me, why Jesus makes such an amazing hero in the world, and why he has a great impact on me. And that would be, I'll start in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. The scripture says, "The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing asunder to the dividing, piercing even, I should say, to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." It says that the word of God is so sharp that it can actually very delicately divide between spirit and soul. Spirit and soul is something that we have such a hard time even defining in our understanding. We blur the line between spirit and soul all the time, but the word of God is actually able to divide that and make that cut. Certainly, finer than any two-edged sword, it would certainly be finer than any laser beam or any other cutting tool that there is. Okay? And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God, the Bible, people are trying to get rid of the Bible in their lives and in the lives of in our society, not because it's antiquated and not up to date, but rather it is uncomfortable to come face to face with the truth of the Word of God, and because it won't leave you unchanged. It's powerful, quick, means alive. It doesn't mean it's fast. Sometimes takes a long time to work in you what's needed to be worked in you, but the uncomfortable experience of this probing into your soul and spirit, it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents, not just of the mind, but the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Okay? The Word of God is able to determine the root basis for the reasons why you think what you think. That's quite a phenomenal discerner in the world. And it's an uncomfortable, at times, probing feeling to come face to face with this. It's convicting. It makes us come to grips with different things about ourselves. Makes and bears light on the lies. Hello, somebody. On the lies that we have told ourselves, that we have convinced ourselves of, the strongholds and delusions that we have in our heart, it dispels all of that. Which makes faking anything before God a complete and utter exercise in stupidity. It's just worth nothing. That's what the Word of God is. Now, the Word of God, we know, the Scriptures, the Word of God, but we also need to know the Word of God, the person, the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God, okay? The Scriptures are also the Word of God, but we're talking about the Word of God that's quick and alive, okay? The Bible doesn't get up and run around, but the Word of God, the living Word of God, gives life and breathes life to the written Word of God as we read. This is incredible. This is great. This is better than watching a movie with the director's cut intact on it. This is the author who wrote it, the intender of the scriptures, who expounds to us and reveals to us at every juncture what he meant in this passage, what it means to us at this instant, at this moment, at this juncture in our lives. What does it mean? This is far better than a director's cut, okay? This is, you're sitting with the author, because the same passage of Scripture, the same Scripture verse, can have one significance to you at one point in your life and another significance to you at another point in your life. Okay? But that's not even what the message is about. Neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Listen to this, though. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I believe it was Leonardo da Vinci who said that if you have power, but it's divorced from humanity, you have a bully. Okay? But Jesus Christ is not a bully, and God is not a bully in our lives. This is what makes him such an incredible hero, right? If we look and see at what is heroic in our perception of life, it is those that rise up against all odds and come against and achieve and attain anyway and have victory and success in their lives despite failures, despite the fact that they're the underdog, despite the fact that they're coming from the back of the pack. We all love the story of the marathon runner who runs with a broken ankle from the back and wins anyway. Bones crunching all the way. He'll never walk again, but for God and glory, he ran the race. Woohoo! And for us, if Jesus Christ had come blazing the glory and radiance of God and everybody fell and dropped at his feet as dead and he dictated to us the new covenant, he would not be such a hero. But the fact that he laid all of that down, laid down kingship, laid down rulership in heaven, laid down ultimate power and ultimate authority, and came and dwelt among us as a human being, on equal footing with us, he was. Jesus Christ, I've said this over and over and over again, did not come to tell us what we should be. Jesus Christ came to show us what we could be. This is a very, very different way of relating to God. Generations, hundreds of generations of people have come up raised with an unrealistic and unbiblical awe and fascination about religion, that it's aloof from us. The Pope is untouchable. Pastors we need appointments to be with them. We can't touch them. There's a mystique surrounding them. Everybody builds their mystiques and doesn't let anybody come near to them. But God is not like this at all. Our misconception then has produced, instead of a hero who came and dwelt among us as a human, we have a bully, a tyrant religion that dictates to us and pushes us around and forces us into things. And we are losing the perception of our kinship with Christ. Our kinship. The scripture says he was in all points tempted like we are, but without sin. In all points. Therefore, let us come boldly. You see, what happens is, if you're approaching a bully, if you're approaching somebody lofty that can't be touched, you feel beaten back and cowed by them. You want to crawl. You want to whimper. You want to whine. But that's not what Jesus says when he says, "Come to me." He says, "Come to me boldly. Come to me boldly to ask for help in time of need." Not, "Oh, God is too busy for me. God is now sees how bad I fail him over and over, and he'll never help me now." This is how we've come to treat our God. Not like a hero. Not like the one who came and has fellowship with us. Not like the one who's in the trenches with us, carrying us, dragging us when we're wounded. Not that kind of hero. We got a bully, a tyrant, a clean and white general somewhere far away dictating out things to us. We feel there's no association. And in my opinion, that version of God is not heroic. That version of God is not worthy of worship. Hello, I'm just talking my heart here. Why is Jesus Christ heroic to me? Because he laid down every advantage that he had in godhood and came born of a woman, submitted to a family with brothers and sisters, growing up in a town, enduring all the things he had to endure, going to school, whatever it was that he had to go through to grow up into the place where every living man, woman, and child would be able to relate to him because he came that way for us. That is how we have him as a perception of him as heroic. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And beginning in the 40th verse, I want you to see something here. Matthew 26, verse 40. Okay, he comes to the disciples and finds them asleep. Okay, this is where he goes to pray in the garden. Okay, and he prays, you know, that if the cup can pass from me, let it pass, but if not, nevertheless, thy will. And we see that great heroic stand that Jesus Christ makes where he chooses to do the will of God, even though it costs him his life. Okay? He comes to them and says, what? You couldn't watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, how does he know that? What does Jesus Christ know about the spirit being willing and the flesh being weak? Well, he knows everything about it. He's there in the flesh. This is of critical importance to our theology. He is there in the flesh when he says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He is speaking from his own common experience with us. We know and understand the struggles that we have had in Christianity trying to keep an intellectual state up where we agree and assent to the laws of God that they are good, but still it does not help us, it does not empower us to do them. Knowing in our head our spirit being willing is not often enough to dictate to our flesh what to do. We all know how we should eat, how we should be healthy, how we should get exercise, but does that help us? Does that help us when the box of glazed donuts is laid out in front of you? No, it does not help. It doesn't help you then. See, the mental assent is not enough to give you the power to overcome it. What we find in Jesus Christ is there's another ability, another strength, another power that is able to overcome it. That's what makes him heroic. That's what makes him a hero to us, okay? He says to them, oh, give me a break, you think he's saying. This is how we perceive him. Give me a break, you can't pray with me 1 hour? What's the matter with you? But really what he's there saying is he is saying, wow, look, the spirit is willing, and no matter how willing they are, here's the guy who said he's going to go to the death with me, he's not going to abandon me, and he can't even pray 1 hour with me. You see, the big gulf that yawns, this is Jesus Christ sharing with us the reason why we need him, right? We need him. If this were a story about our willpower in serving God, then that would be the worst story in the world. I'm telling you right now, I got want and will have nothing to do with Christianity if that's what it's about. Okay? But this life that God has bestowed upon us is about an indwelling friendship, an indwelling strengthening, an indwelling conquest, an indwelling victory laid out, an expected end for our lives that is not going to part with us from now till forever. Okay? And so, jump ahead, please, just a few verses to verse 50. Jesus says to them, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. This is Judas betrays him, right, for money. Judas betrays him because of political reasons. Judas betrays him for any number of reasons. Any number of reasons to which we can fully relate. Because we have betrayed him for money. We have betrayed him for relationships. We have betrayed him for sin. We have betrayed him for our will in our lives. Just like Judas. Just like Peter. We slept while the crucial moments have gone by. We've done nothing while important things have gone by. Just like them are we. And they come to seize him. And they do. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. And Jesus says to him, put up thy sword into his place. Shall they take, all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. You're going to stockpile your ammunition and fight against the forces of the Antichrist? Really? That's how you want to go down? Guns blazing? Okay, but they, you should know. You should know that they that take up the sword perish by the sword. Look at this statement, though. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? He could have had out in a flash. He could have ascended then. But look what he says. How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? So his main concern in his life is, above all things, including his comfort, his life, his reputation, everything else, that the will of God be done. And he chooses to do this. He chooses to do this without divine intervention, in a way. He doesn't call on the legions of angels. He doesn't go to war with Pilate. He doesn't overthrow Caesar. The victory that he's going to win is total. Not temporal. It's total. And for that to happen, the cross is where he goes. And he knows it. And rather than have an intervention there and become divine for a moment and throw everybody off, he chooses, as a human being, to go to the cross and do the will of the Father. And now, see, that makes him a hero. That makes him a hero. If he had just raised his hand and the angels swooped down and beheaded the whole crowd, which he could have done, we probably would not be telling this story today. But what makes him heroic, this we know inside of us, is the fact that if we were confronted with that moment, we recognize the fact that maybe we'd falter. Maybe we'd fail. Maybe we'd take the easy way out. Maybe we would listen to Satan, who is there at the foot of the cross, paying acute attention to the moment, entering into the Pharisees one by one, saying, if you're the Son of God, why don't you come down from there? If you're the Son of God, he told them previously, make these stones bread. This is the devil at the foot of the cross. Jesus ignores them. The Romans offer him a drugged thing to ease his pain, this vinegar thing on a sponge, which he refuses. The devil enters into the thieves on the cross next to him, and they start to accuse him. Yeah, if you're the Son of God, get down from there. We'll believe you if you get down. What happens with us? What happens with us? See, we may falter at this moment. We may get down. We might choose angels. But Jesus didn't. And the reasons that are underneath, that lie underneath that, are what makes him such a fantastic hero. Turn with me, please, to Luke 24. Luke 24, we know that Jesus raised from the dead. In Luke 24, beginning in verse 36, as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. Okay? So Jesus appears to them after he's been crucified. And now he's come back to life, but he's not ascended. Okay? He tells Mary, don't cling to me now. I haven't ascended to my Father. He says many things like this. Okay? But this is really an important dialogue. Okay? He says, they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed they had seen a spirit. They imagine that they're seeing a spirit. Now, they are steeped in Jewish tradition. They understand that if they see somebody like that, that it's very unlikely that it's the dead person, spirit there. So what they're thinking, they're seeing, is a deceiving projection of an evil spirit. That's why they're afraid. Jesus says to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have." He stands there before them and tells them, "Touch me. Touch me." Any one of you think you would ever get your hands on the Pope that way? Touch him? Go ahead, touch him. I double dare you. It ain't happening. It's not happening. Okay? And he says, "Handle me, feel me, see that," you know, they're coming up to him like extending their hand, reaching out. Oh, is it going to go through him? Is it going to go right through him? Is it going to go right through? Thud. Right against his chest. Thud. Right to his shoulder. Oh, I touch him. They feel him. He says, "You see what I have?" What does he have? What does he say there? "See what I have? The great ascended power of awesomeness." No, he says, "See that I have flesh and bones. Look at the wounds. Look, you can see right in. Look, you can see my pierced lung and liver. Look, you can see the wounds in my hands. Look, you can see it. I'm just like you. I'm flesh and bones." And he had thus spoken, he showed him his hands and feet. While they wondered not for joy, and while they believed not for joy and wondered, he said to them, "Have you here any meat, any food? You got anything to eat?" This is a human being. This is a human man. Okay? Yes, he's divine. Yes, he's the Son of God. But this is a human being. "Do you got any food?" They said to him, they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and ate before them. He eats before them. He's got flesh and bones. He eats. He's got wounds. He's got hunger. He's got what you and me have. So that we can relate, so that we can understand what Jesus accomplished at the cross, what he's done for us, he did as a human. Not as a tyrant, not as a bully, not as an angel, okay? Not as a power, not as a force, okay? He did it as a person, okay? He tells them here, "Look, feed me, I'm eating." He eats fish, he eats honey. He eats bread, he eats whatever they give him. They're touching him, they're handling him, they're hugging him. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." See, what they were saying was that Jesus, and we say this, we don't go as far to say that unless you're agnostic or unless you're a Gnostic or some offshoot that you believe Jesus is a phantasm. Some of you out there believe Jesus is a state of mind or Jesus Christ is an allegory. Some of you believe all kinds of things about Jesus. And most Christians say, "Oh, well, that's not the way it is." But you know what we say and think? We say things and think things like, "Oh, that was Jesus. That's why he was able to do it. Oh, that was Jesus. That's why he was able to heal. That was Jesus. That's why he was able to believe. That's why he was able to walk on water or cast out devils. That was Jesus. That was Jesus." That's what we say. And we immediately put a division between us and him as if he is not come in the flesh. As if there is a disconnect between us and them. And do you know why believers from the time of Christ and right up until this very day, God has extended his hand and granted the authority and the power to heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out devils, and do these great and wonderful miracles. And to this day, this is applicable. To this day, because there is not a difference between he and us. We have come to say that Jesus came to show us how we should be, and we feel guilty for not attaining. But that's not it. Jesus came to be a perfect picture of what we are created for, what we can be, what we could be, what we are. He said, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are these things. But we don't believe his report. That's the trouble that we're having. And we've put this line and said, that was Jesus who did that. We can't do that. Oh, that was Paul the Apostle who did that, but we can't do that. This is 180 degrees contrary to the teaching of God. And today, that type of teaching and thinking is church doctrine. There's no miracles, there's no powers, you know, there's that was for then, it's no longer like that, the Holy Ghost was for then, it's not for now. What utter nonsense. I promise you, if that's what it is, I would have nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. Paul said, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. Like the most miserable. It's the most miserable religion in the world. You deny yourself, deny yourself, deny yourself, and then that's it. It's all on us. But that's not the way it is. That's not the way it is. Okay? Turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Don't know where I am. Philippians in the second chapter. Beginning in verse 5, says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, Jesus himself, when he was walking around, was seized, chased, pursued, almost stoned a couple of times for the clear understanding that he was saying he and God were one. He was equal with God. He didn't think it was robbery, though. In other words, he wasn't pushing in and pressing in into territory that didn't belong to him when he said, I am, for which they took up rocks to stone him. And today people are teaching, oh, Jesus never taught that he was God. That's nonsense. He clearly taught it enough to get persecuted and seized and almost stoned for it. Definitely happened repeatedly. But the scripture says that even though he fully acknowledged his equality and form with God. In other words, he was in the form of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and so forth. Yet he didn't think it was irrational or blasphemous to say that he was equal with God. But the scripture says in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So when he came, he didn't come like Superman with the S on his chest, bulletproof, that couldn't feel any pain or sorrow or never get tired or never get weary, like the superheroes we've fabricated, right? He came in the likeness of men, same like us, relating to us, feeling pain, feeling sorrow, feeling anger, feeling grief, feeling loss, feeling everything we feel. Okay? And not only that, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That was that moment of decision where he could have summoned the 12 legions of angels and it would, what? Crucify me? I'll show you who gets crucified here, buddy. Lift up Pilate in one hand and Julius, and Caesar Augustus in the other. You're going down, boys, and we're taking over. He could have done all that, but the scripture says he didn't do that. He humbled himself and became obedient to God, even though it cost him his life. Wherefore, the scripture says God has highly exalted him, given him a name above every other name. that the name of Jesus Christ is above every other name, not because he came and asserted himself in power and glory as a king, but he came and became obedient. This is the kind of heroes we've come to understand in our world today. You walk through graveyards of men and women, heroes that have given their lives for others, thrown themselves on grenades so that others might stay alive in battle. They stay with their little rifle and hold a hill while their whole platoon escapes, while they draw the fire of somebody else. Okay? These are heroes, people that do things, people like us, that give and sacrifice and do above and beyond what we ourselves feel like in our own strength we cannot accomplish. Every one of the apostles fled at Jesus' capture. Yet almost every one of them was martyred later down the road without denying the faith. Martyred. Some of them crucified. Crucified on an X for Andrew. Crucified upside down for Peter. James thrown off the temple. Thomas speared with spears. Another one drawn and quartered. Another one skinned alive. John, they seized and threw in a vat of boiling oil to be rid of him. They couldn't stand him anymore. At the end, when they went to scoop his bones out with the tongs afterward, to scoop out his bones and ash, he popped out of there. And they pulled him out alive. They could not, it was not like for lack of trying. These men said, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, even it be so as it may, O king, we will not deny our God. We will not upset him and make him mad. If you're going to throw us in the furnace, fine. If you change your mind, fine. But one thing you need to know is we will not back down from the commandment of our God. Heroes. Bible heroes. What makes them a Bible hero? That they were superheroes, shoot webs out of their hands, or have bat belts and no amazing amounts of karate or samurai or great shot with a weapon. No, it was the fact that they made their stand, and yet we have seen that every one of these has shortcomings and failures equivalent to our own, in most cases worse than our own. And yet, God is mighty on their behalf. Heroes of the scriptures are not heroes in their own ability, but heroes because their God is a hero. And this same God, who may have had detachment then, is certainly not detached from us now, having come in the person of Jesus Christ and walked among us. Okay? This is what makes him a hero to me. Look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Okay? Beginning in the 11th verse, John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus speaking here says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that's a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. Okay? Now he gives the perfect definition difference between somebody that is motivated by love, okay, and somebody that's motivated by pay. I've become increasingly distressed in recent decade or so how much it has become a job description with resumes submitted for people to receive pastorships and receive so-called positions of authority in churches and denominations, receiving pay and salaries and so forth. And people are calling it a good job. And then there's boards who assign their pay, boards of deacons and boards of trustees who you have to make happy, and the congregation has to be happy or they vote you out. God help a man whose conscience is bound by whether or not somebody stays or does not stay and continue to pay their tithes. Shall our tongue be in bondage to money this day that we care what men think about what we say? This is the worst kind of bondage. You're in there backing off and not saying what God wants you to say because you don't want to upset somebody? This, ladies and gentlemen, is a hireling. And he says, when times get hard, they're not going to say what they need to say. They're not going to do what they need to do. They're going to back down when the wolf comes. They're going to flee and leave the sheep. This is happening in the congregations today. People's lives are being uprooted and ruined while the pastors turn blind eyes and flee away. We need more good shepherds and less hirelings in God's flock. Okay? He says, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Why did Jesus die? For us. He laid down his life for you, so that you would have just the opportunity to receive him. Just the opportunity to receive him. How many people would sacrifice their life, their time, just so somebody else can have maybe the opportunity to know God? Few. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Right? Verse 18 says, no man takes it from me. They did not seize and kill Jesus. They did not grab him, trick him, and drag him off against his will. The scripture tells us, Jesus said, I lay down my life of myself. I got the power, the exousia, the right to lay it down. Okay? And to take it again. In other words, he had the choice. We have the choice. We make choices all the time, either for or against God, for this or for ourselves, for this thing, for that thing. We make all kinds of decisions all the time. We choose. Okay? This commandment have I received of my Father. Turn ahead, please, to John. Same gospel, John, but chapter 13. Chapter 13, beginning in the first verse, says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, and he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Unto the end. Jesus went to the cross, he went loving us. He went loving his disciples. As supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wash them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Now, this was a servant's job. When there were servants, indentured servants in the house, when travelers came, you know, my wife, when I come down the driveway or come in from outside and my feet are covered with sand, and it's best if I take my shoes off at the door rather than track it through the house. Back in the day, you had sandals or bare feet, something like that, and when you came into the house, the only way to lose the road dust and the dirt from the outside was a servant would meet you at the door, take your coat and garments and things, and he would come with a towel and a basin, and he would put your feet into the water and wash your feet and towel them off, and then you would enter it over the threshold of the door to come in. And it was the lowest of low jobs, coming and washing somebody else's feet. Jesus Christ, God and King of the universe, not only laid down that to become a person, but then he laid down any exaltation of his personhood to serve people in the lowest of low positions, washing people's feet. He gets in a fight with Simon Peter over it, who says, you're going to wash my feet? What are you, crazy? You're my Lord and you want to wash my feet? It's like John the Baptist who said, you want me to baptize you? You want me to baptize you? Simon Peter's saying, you want to wash my feet? Don't wash my feet, Lord. Don't. Jesus says, what I do now, you don't know, but you'll know it hereafter. Peter says to him, You'll never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, you have no part with me. Simon Peter then says, well, Lord, not my feet only, but also my head and my hands. Yes, get me all clean. Jesus says to him, he that's washed needs not to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, for you're all clean. You are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, you are not all clean. So after he'd washed their feet, he'd taken his garments and was set down again. He said to them, know you what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Not just washing somebody's feet, which was appropriate to the moment, so people have foot wash services. Okay? Not just that, but what he's showing here is that whatever the lowest of the low that you need to do in order to refresh and exhort and build up and help and refresh your brothers and sisters, you should do. Now we're all fat cats sitting around waiting to be served. But he said, did you see what I did? Can you imagine God Almighty washing a man's feet? This is a hero. This is a hero. Not kings and lords barking out orders and demanding of people things, expending up other people like they're worthless and have no value. This king, this lord, this master washed other people's feet. You know? And he said, listen, the big cleaning, you know, but look at John, same book, John 15, maybe the next page for most of us, John 15. And the third verse, he says, now you are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. So the point was not about cleaning their feet. So he gives this parable, this teaching, this understanding that the big, listen, Jesus cleansed you by his word. That's the big clean. The only clean that you need now is that day to day in your goings and your travels, the dust that clings to your feet. So forth needs to be washed off. And we should help each other. We should help each other deal with the dirt that sticks to our feet in our journey, in our travel, as we walk the earth with each other. Helping each other, serving one another, loving one another. He said, Peter, you don't get that now. You know, you guys argue about who's going to be the greatest, who's going to rule after Jesus goes, and who's going to be sitting in the right hand and the left hand of Jesus when he comes in his kingdom. Who's going to be doing all that? But you'll understand later when it comes time to feed my lambs and feed my sheep, and you see and start to understand the will of God, that God wants us to love one another from day to day, bring refreshing to one another day to day, exhort one another day after day, help us get rid of the daily dirt from our daily walk, clean and refresh one another, because of love. Skip ahead to verse 12 of chapter 15 of John. Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. No greater love exists in the world than to lay down your life for your friends. In another place in Scripture, the apostle tells husbands to love their wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Husbands, get with the program. Start loving your wives like this. Lay down your life. Bring them refreshing. He died, went to the cross, gave his life for the church like they were and are his closest, dearest friends. That's the greatest love you can show, and he commands us to show that to one another. If we would start to have that kind of love inside of our families again, then maybe your wife wouldn't look at you like you're a moron. Your husband wouldn't look at you like you're a whack job anymore. They would look at you like you're a hero because you have sacrificed for them. You have given for them. You have provided. You have done what you're supposed to do above and beyond. Your care, love, and concern for them has shown even when they didn't deserve it. Huh? Hello, somebody. Build that family back together again, and then the rest of the world will follow. Okay? Turn with me, please, to John 17. Just right through John here. John 17, and the fifth verse, Jesus says, "Now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So he makes this allusion to this understanding that he's going back to a throne. I mean, just 40 days from this moment, or 50 days from this moment, Stephen sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God in the throne room as he welcomes him home. And Jesus returns to a former glory that when the resurrected Jesus, the ascended Jesus, the one who returns to his former glory, then sees John again later in the book of Revelation, John, who leaned on his bosom, John, who handled Jesus, felt him, hugged him when he was raised from the dead, fell dead at his feet in his presence when he saw the resurrected Christ. This is the glory that he gets back. This is the glory he had to begin with. That's what he laid down. He had to lay all that down just to set feet on earth. Or I shouldn't say just, he could do whatever he wanted, but that's what he did, came as man. And then from man became as servant. When he saw that they were going to seize him and make him a king, make him a ruler, make him a lord, he hid from them. He instead carried himself as a servant, as humble, as an underdog. And we want to have attitude about who we think we are and what we deserve in this life. Christians, come on. And then all the way at the beginning of the gospel, John chapter 1, and the first verse of chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." So Jesus prays in John 17, "Return me again back to the condition, back to the glory that I had with you before the world was." This kind of glory. And so when he says to us in verse 14 that the Word was made flesh, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the very Word of God that was with God in the beginning, who laid that down to walk among us. And then not just walk among us like a prince, like a chief, but to walk among us as a teacher, humble, washing feet, dying to death on the cross, refusing to command the legions of angels, refusing to command the hosts of heaven of whom he is captain. Hello. Laid it all down to show to us love, to show to us the definition of love. Okay? Look at James chapter 5. What does all of this mean for us? James chapter 5, after Hebrews and the fifth chapter of James, beginning in the 13th verse, the scripture says, "Is any among you afflicted?" Oh, you mean we might be afflicted? Yeah. Wow, I guess you're not believing right. No, the scripture says, "If any of you is afflicted, let him pray." Is anybody merry? You happy? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And if the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. There's not a lot of doubt in that statement. Okay? Confess your faults one to another. Faults? I didn't think we had any. None that we're allowed to show. Shortcomings and faults. Gee whiz. One to another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. We're so busy hiding and pretending we don't have faults one to another that that's why we're stuck in defeat. Hello? Because for twofold reasons. One, the fault and the sin to begin with. And two, because we are going to carry ourselves on in this great hypocrisy as if everything is wonderful. Ugh. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. What does that mean for us? That means that he says, like, the greatest prophet of old, the greatest Bible prophet ever was Elijah. Nobody won such spectacular supernatural victories in his time. The conversion level was his whole nation. He withstood an entire kingdom of evildoers. 850 prophets of Baal stood prophesying against him while he had a showdown. He was able to stop the rain from coming with a prayer. He was able to start it again with a prayer. And the scripture says he was made of the same stuff we are, subject to like passions as we are. And yet his prayers were heard by God. Jesus Christ came in this same stuff, in this same flesh, to dwell among us and be sinless. And when he prayed, God answered. And when he laid hands, people were healed. He made eyeballs out of mud. He cast out devils with his word. He healed by sending his word to another whole town. Right? Made of the same stuff. In your head, get rid of the notion that that was Jesus. That was Elijah. That was Moses. Do you know that the Bible painstakingly records the faults and falters and doubts and missteps and sins and gigantic blowing it and idolatry and murders committed by our Bible heroes? And yet we still cannot get through our head that God loves us. That God can and will and will want and wants to move through us. And does want to do great things and accomplish great things with us. That's why he came in the flesh. He was no phantasm or force or angelic being. That would be no hero. Oh yes, drive the nails, but I won't feel them because they're going to go right through my ethereal, ghost-like body. I'll just hang here like Casper. That's not what happened. This guy felt pain. This guy felt separation. This guy felt the agony. This guy felt the shame. Our Jesus, our hero, like us, like we feel pain, like we feel separation, like we feel isolation, like we feel rejection and persecution and anguish, like us, was he. We have this great high priest who is not separated from us, that he cannot be touched with the feelings of our emotions and our state and our weakness and frailties. He knoweth our frame, that we are but dust. He made us out of dirt. He knows what we are and who we are. But it's we who do not know who he is and what he wants and what his will is. Turn with me, please, to Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 11. Daniel, chapter 11, beginning in verse 31. He's talking about the time of Antichrist and great tribulation. He says, arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. So we have it in our head that God's going to raise up these superhuman people. They're going to be strong and do exploits. Well, we can't wait for them. I can't wait till they come around and start telling the Antichrist who's boss. I can't wait for them. You are them. You're the one that knows your God and is going to be strong and do exploits. It's you. You're the hero of this next chapter. It's you, and you can't believe it because you know how what your shortcomings and faults and failures are, but you want to know something? That's what makes it so great from God's perspective. That's what makes it so awesome from God's perspective. Okay, a priest converts over to Christianity. That's awesome. But you know what's more amazing than that? The Gergesene demoniac who had a legion of devils and was bound and fettered by chains out of his mind in the caves. That guy becomes an evangelist. Now we're talking heroic. Your town drunk becomes a preacher. Now you're talking hero. Your local drug addict converts to Christianity and sees great deeds done in the name of the Lord. That's something. We recognize that type of hero in our midst all the time. Our Hollywood and television portray people that come from low estate and achieve great things. And those are heroes. And yet us, we feel, can never attain, can never achieve, can never do. God is certainly looking for somebody more refined, somebody more educated, somebody more superheroic already in their persona than us. But that is not the case. Listen to me. The worse you are, the more destined for greatness you are today. The devil does not want you to know this, but the worst condition that your worst background that you're coming from, the least forgivable background that you're coming from, is the amount of greatness that you shall see in the kingdom of God. Says the Lord, the people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. You were nothing, and you know what? When this is all done, you still are nothing, but it's a great God who's made you be courageous and bold and virtuous and strong and encouraging and sacrificial in your love and giving toward other people around you. There's going to be greatness in you. There's going to be greatness in me. If he can use me to preach his gospel, he can do anything with anybody. Because there was nobody crazier, nobody more in bondage, nobody more wicked of mind and a heart than yours truly. Believe me, any good that comes is because God is great. He's the hero. Okay? Look what he says here. They that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Bad, bad times are going to come. Now when they shall fall, they should be hoping with a little help, and many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them, and to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. There's going to be a time in the Christian history, and it's upon us, my feeling is, that we are right here at the threshold of these days, where there will be a great struggle. Good against evil, and it's going to manifest itself in the physical world. And the good are going to be hunted and persecuted and hated and killed. That's us. They're coming for you. And some of us are going to fall. Some of us are going to be purified through that time. Some of us are going to stand and be bold and do exploits. Some of us will be going to fall one day and be bold and strong and do exploits the next. That is the nature of the kingdom of God and the struggle that will come in the end of days. It's right here in Scripture. You want to know your God? You want to be of understanding? You want to instruct others? Get ready, because here comes the battle. Long before Armageddon, there's something like Armageddon going to transpire in the world. The spirit of Antichrist is already out there, trying to rob from you the truth of God's word, the truth of the relationship with God from the Christian world, to make them powerless to stand against his wiles. Not so with us, brethren. We're going to rely on Jesus Christ and see great things come to pass in these end days. Great things. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. Jesus is right in the middle of his talking about two things, the fall of the temple and then the end of the world. And he says, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso reads, let him understand. And we understand because we just read it in Daniel. We just understand that he's spoken about the end days and the end times and this time of struggle, where there's going to be this struggling going on between good and evil, between the children of God and the children of the devil. Hello, it's coming. And this is the time he's talking about here in verse 15. And skip ahead a little bit, please, to verse 21. He says, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. It's going to be so bad. It's going to be so bad. I mean, no nuclear, you know, day after tomorrow, nuclear warhead movie, a nuclear winter or zombie movie is going to properly portray how bad it would be if God himself did not intervene in the affairs of the world. Okay? Except those days should be shortened. No flesh would survive it. No flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, the elect, what are they doing there? Those days shall be shortened. Right? And he goes on to describe a time, a struggle of difficulty, a time of tribulation. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. We're almost finished. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. Here the author is writing and says to us, you are not come to the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. He says, this is not the kind of covenant, this is not the kind of relationship that you're going to have with God, like fire and lightning and smoke and scary things, where you can't come near and can't touch and can't be a part of it. But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, unto the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Who's just? They that live by faith. This thing on? The just shall live by faith. We have come, God is saying here, you're not called to some religion far away and unapproachable. You're called to a congregation that includes saints, angels, God, the judge of all, Jesus himself, the firstborn of the redeemed, the spirits of just men made perfect, other believers. Right? Like the psalmist David writes, my inheritance, my heritage, God has given me the saints for a heritage. Like, in other words, the people that are part of your congregation are like Noah and Abel and Seth and King David and Samson. Great heroes, as we perceive, of the Bible, who are really nothing more than just people. People that live by faith, made perfect by God. People who were just like you and me, but met God and accomplished great things with him. Okay? That's what we're called to. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So, like, if you look like your congregation, the church that God's called you to is to fellowship with all of this, not a division. Not a separation, not a line between you and them, but you have been welcomed into the family of God, into the fellowship with these people, angels, Jesus, God Almighty, the judge, the Bible heroes that you've spoken about. You're in the midst with them. That's the congregation of believers that's there with us, that encompass us as about. These witnesses that encompass us about that we are unaware of, that we often do not comprehend or don't see. Okay? And lastly, we'll end in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I want to stress that you are included in the kingdom of God. You are to be one of these types of heroes in whatever form or whatever place or whatever calling God has for your life. You will be heroic in Him because He's heroic in you. Okay? And lastly, we'll finish in Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verse 6. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Who? Us. Christ died for the ungodly. For you and me. We were ungodly. I mean, He died for us. Okay? For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were His enemy, He spilled His blood for us. See, what He says there is that for, you know, President Reagan, once there was an assassination attempt on President Reagan, a bodyguard, seeing the weapon drawn and having the first shot gone off, put himself in between the president and the gun and died. James somebody, can't remember his name. Okay? Heroic. Right? Some even die, or even dare to die for a good man. Right? Some people, in their duty, their heroic duty, choose death. Choose somebody else instead of them. Many parents would throw themselves in front of a car to rescue their child, push their child out of the way. Right? Many find this type of heroic action for other good people and people that deserve it. Okay? We never deserved anything. We don't deserve anybody to die for us, you and me. Us, we don't. Yet, the scripture tells us that God commends His love to us, that Jesus happily, willfully gave His life so that you and I could have the chance to know Him. While we hated Him, while we were enemies with Him, He pursued us. While we went on about our lives hating God and foaming out blasphemy and hatred toward Him, He was pursuing us to win us to Him. All of that time. People, like, you think, this is the funniest thing, you think your relationship with God started when you got on bended knee at some altar somewhere and gave your heart to Jesus, but we all know that He hounded you, pursued you in love, wooed you, and tried to win you to Him for decades before you ever even knew His name. He made it so that you would know Him today. That's love. That is love beyond what we understand and can comprehend. And if we could only accept that as heroic, we would start to see a change in our perception of our view toward humanity. Brothers, sisters, husbands, wives, children, parents. We would start to see a change. We would start to know what love is. Okay? That's what the scripture says. He commends His love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were garbage, human refuse. Honestly, we were no great people. We were not great and mighty that God should save us to get us on His team. We were not like the great pick, you know, for a dodgeball team that Jesus just wanted us because we're so talented and awesome and virtuous. He picked us because we were the lowest of the low, losers of losers, deceived of deceived, fools of fools, foolish fools, a fool's fool. The dumbest of dumb, the least accomplished and most dimly lit people in the world. Yet, God said, with these I can fellowship. With these I can work. For these I can change. Okay? When, much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now being reconciled, will be saved by His life. So he says he died for us when we hated him. When we were foaming out hatred against God, he gave his life for us. Now that we've accepted it, how much more of an impact, how much more of a blessing, how much more of greatness, how much more of a relationship, how much more love and care will be in our lives now that we've received that great gift. And this is why, to me, Jesus is a great hero. He's a great hero because he gave his life for me before I ever made any choice to say yes or no to him. Because he loved me. Because he laid everything down, every gimmick that he could have had. To be a king, to be a ruler, to have an attitude. He laid all that down in order to win us to him. Would to God we would have some heroes like that in his church today. Amen and amen. God.